Welcome to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast. We hope that this message encourages you today. For additional resources to learn about what it looks like to be fully alive with Jesus, visit our website at plainfieldchristian.com. Enjoy the podcast.
Good morning, church. My name's Luke. I get to serve as one of the ministers here. Question for you this morning. What do you want to be free from? What do you want to be free from? I heard a story a while back about a 70-year-old man named Lawrence Ripple. True story, Lawrence Ripple, a few years ago, walked into a bank in Kansas City. He said he had a gun and demanded money, so the teller opened the drawer, handed him about $3,000. But after robbing this bank, the interesting thing was that Lawrence Ripple did not run away. He didn't go out to the street and hop in a getaway car. After robbing this bank, Lawrence Ripple just walked out into the lobby of the bank, sat down on a bench, and waited for the police to show up. Needless to say, this is a little bit unusual. And when the police arrived, shockingly, Mr. Ripple just gave them the money back and told them the reason that he'd robbed the bank. He said, "I robbed the bank because I want to go to prison to get away from my wife." Must have been a rough week. This is a true story, by the way. Well, Mr. Lawrence Ripple, he had his day in court, and when he did, sure enough, he pled guilty to bank robbery, and he was sentenced to 50 hours of community service. He paid a fine, 3 years of probation, and, I love this, 6 months house arrest. I would like to shake that judge's hand. Well played. Like Brad said, we're in a series right now called The Way, and we are looking at how life with Jesus is better than anything. It's better than the cheap way of cultural Christianity. It is better than the dead way of some kind of vague, like spiritual but not religious kind of secularism. And when you follow the Jesus way of life, you will discover that he's always leading you to become more and more fully alive in him, which is our deepest desire for you, like Brad said. And so far, we've talked about the way of hope. Last week, Morgan talked about the way of power, but today I'd like to just explore with you the way of freedom. If you keep your ear to the ground, you'll hear that some of the common objections to Christianity might be things like that to live by this book is outdated, it's archaic, it's potentially even repressive. You'll hear people say that the way of Jesus is like putting on a moral straitjacket. It just keeps you confined, that it's narrow, that Christianity doesn't lead to freedom. It actually just leads to division and oppression and prejudice. And so if you'll allow me today for a moment, I'd like to just walk us through the Jesus way of freedom. And I'd like to make the case that Scripture, that the Jesus way has led to freedom globally, and then to let that, my prayer is, inspire you to trust Scripture to lead you to freedom personally. What do you want to be free from? What do you want to be free from? When people bring objections to the faith, when people are questioning Christianity, unfortunately, sometimes it's really easy to be dismissive of that, to kind of write it off, but it's really important that we take people's questions and objections seriously because they matter. And I can honestly understand why people think that Christianity leads to oppression rather than freedom. It's not hard to see. If you open up the pages of your history textbook, you, as you flip through those pages, you will see people who claim to be followers of Jesus misusing positions of authority. You'll see Christians buying and selling other human beings. You will see the church complicit in some of the most evil things that have ever happened. And then if somebody reads those things in a history book and are like, man, where'd the people get that stuff? And then they go and open up their Bible. Man, if you open up your Bible, at a surface level, it might seem to confirm your worst suspicions. Imagine opening up the Bible for the very first time and reading this, where the Apostle Paul says in Ephesians chapter 6, "Slaves, obey your earthly masters." What in the world? How is that an okay thing to write? And we have to ask the question, don't we? And the reason we're asking that question, the reason that either like even registers in our minds, is because we live in an incredible time and an amazing country where we have a deep impulse for justice that has been hardwired into us because our country's founded on those famous words from Thomas Jefferson in the Declaration of Independence, right? Where he writes that we hold these truths to be self-evident. that all men are created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. It's an amazing statement. And we kind of just take this for granted now in the modern world that even the most secular people still assume that it is, in fact, self-evident that every single human being deserves dignity, respect, worth, freedom, liberty, all those things. But interestingly, if you flip backwards in the pages of your history textbook, you will see that for most of history, those truths were not, in fact, self-evident. There's a philosopher at Yale named Nicholas Wolterstorff who argues that throughout the history of the world, human beings have always been tribal. And we kind of know this from experience, don't we? That we kind of like being around our people, and we like being around the people who like the things that we like, and we think that our people, well, the outsiders, they don't deserve quite as many rights as we do, because we're the best, right? And this is kind of human nature. And Aristotle, in fact, even the great philosopher, took this kind of to the nth degree, and he said this, "For that some should rule and others be ruled is a thing not only necessary but expedient. From the hour of their birth, some are marked out for subjection, and others for rule." In other words, in at least ancient Greece, it was not self-evident that everybody was created equal and endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights. And so we could even fast forward and say that's not just ancient Greece. That kind of mindset has been pervasive through most of history, that people are just different and that there's going to be some winners and there's going to be some losers. You will recognize the name Charles Darwin, who his theory of evolution. Charles Darwin abandoned the Christian faith of his boyhood. He helped our society to chart the course into a godless world. And as he was forming his theory of evolution, it was formed really with his groundbreaking book that he wrote called On the Origin of Species by Means of Natural Selection. Incredibly famous book, one of the most influential books of history. But do you notice what the subtitle of the book is? He says, "Or the preservation of favored races in the struggle for life." What? And we wonder where the Holocaust comes from, right? Like, in other words, a godless worldview naturally leads to the assumption that all are not created, much less created equal. So it's no wonder that in every ancient culture in history, slavery was practiced. Even ancient Athens, which we kind of hold up today as this ideal place, it was the birthplace of modern democracy. Even in ancient Athens, 75% of the population was enslaved. In ancient Rome, 50% of the population was enslaved. Slavery was everywhere. It was just assumed in the ancient world that there's a hierarchy to life, and that the higher you are up the social ladder, the more human you are, and the closer to the divine you are. And the lower you are on the social ladder, the less human you are, and therefore the less dignity you deserve. And yet into that ancient world steps the nation of Israel with this earth-shaking radical belief that actually there's only one God and that every single human being is made in His image. Utterly revolutionary. On the very first page of the Bible, when the Jews would open up their scripture, they'd see that God made mankind male and female in His image. Genesis chapter 1, verse 27. "So God created mankind in His own image. In the image of God, He created them. Male and female, He created them." On the very first page of the Bible, it's a trumpet blast into the ancient world saying every single person is made into the image of God. Nobody gets more of it or less of it based on your gender, based on your race, based on your skin color, based on your wealth, based on your family history, based on your social status, from the king on his throne to the prostitute in the alleyway. Martin Luther King Jr. says it like this: "There are no gradations in the image of God." Pretty amazing. And so throughout the Old Testament, God helps Israel to actually live into this truth, to show the ancient world a radically different vision for humanity. He gives them His law, and the law had these crazy ideas in it, crazy ideas like treating foreigners with respect and giving slaves some human rights, just incredible things. There's seeds of freedom being planted all throughout the life of the people of Israel. And then all of a sudden we flip over to the New Testament and Jesus comes on the scene and those seeds start to bear fruit. Because Jesus breaks all the social norms. And in his very first sermon, Jesus tells people that he's on a mission of freedom. In his very first sermon, Jesus quotes the prophet Isaiah saying this. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me, because he's anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." The way of Jesus has always been the way of freedom. In fact, when Jesus comes on the scene, he doesn't call himself a high and mighty emperor. Jesus intentionally chooses to identify himself with the lowest of the low. God becomes a slave, a servant. In John chapter 13, he takes the job of the lowest servant in the house when he takes off his outer garment and he washes the dirty, nasty feet of his disciples. God becomes a servant when Jesus says in Mark chapter 10, verse 45, that the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Paul goes on to say in Philippians chapter 2 that Jesus made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Jesus has intentionally chosen to climb as far down the social ladder as possible to show us just how valuable every single human being is. And now he calls all of us who follow him to do the same thing. We become servants like him. He says in Mark chapter 10, right before that, he says, "Whoever wants to become great among you must be your servant, and whoever wants to be first must be slave of all." This is the way of Jesus. And it's no wonder why the Christian faith in the ancient world was so attractive to marginalized people, right? So many of the early Christians were slaves because they found freedom in the Jesus way. Rome had an official legal designation for enslaved people. They called them non habens personam. Literally, it means not having a face. That if you were enslaved, that meant you had no personhood. You had no legal rights. You had no court of appeals for you. Your master could hit you, beat you, kill you, whatever it took to make you obey. And then imagine walking from that world into an early Christian worship service, into the church, where you see peasant and nobleman worshiping side by side. Where you'd see a slave master with dirty hands on his knees, washing the feet of his slave. Incredible, because the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And inside the church, the social ladder was completely flipped on its head because everyone here is a fellow servant of King Jesus. What kind of God is this? They must be thinking. And so with that kind of ethos, the way of Jesus became the most diverse movement that the world has ever seen. Jesus, you remember, gave his disciples the famous command not to just go make disciples of your friends and the people who are like you, but to go make disciples of all nations. And so they do. In Acts chapter 2, the Holy Spirit comes on Jesus' followers. The church is born. The Spirit gives them the ability to speak other languages. They start converting all these people from all over the place. Acts chapter 8, the gospel moves to Africa with the conversion of the Ethiopian eunuch. Acts chapter 13, we see a snapshot of the church's leader, and it's already a diverse leadership from all over the world. Ephesians chapter 2 and chapter 3, Paul tells us that the explicit reason that Jesus came and the effect of his good news is that it breaks down the dividing wall of hostility between races. This has always been the way of freedom. And everywhere the good news, everywhere the gospel of Jesus goes, the words of Dr. King come to life. People are judged not by the color of their skin, but by the content of their character. And even slowly over time, everywhere the gospel of Jesus goes, the foundations of slavery begin to erode. Now, if somebody was going to poke a hole in my argument here, they were going to say, "Yeah, well, but the Bible never comes out and says, like, guys, you got to get rid of your slaves. Slavery is evil. Masters, you should sell your slaves. Be done with this." And they're true. It never says that. So why? Well, imagine it like this. For just a moment, I'm going to ask you to do the most difficult thing you're going to have to do all week. Are you ready? Try to take all your political opinions and set them aside for just a moment. Do you think you can do it? Okay, set it. You can pick them up when you leave. Just set them down for just a minute, okay? All right, here we go. Let's say, hypothetically, that I stood up here on a Sunday morning and I said, our cars are polluting the environment. They are evil. You need to go sell your cars today. Like, go get rid of your car this afternoon. Now, regardless of your environmental views, okay, bear with me for just a moment. Let's say, hypothetically, that getting rid of cars might be a good idea. But for me to stand up here and tell you to get rid of your car this afternoon would be a little counterproductive, wouldn't it? Why? Because you're not gonna do it. I know you people, you're not gonna do it, right? Like, how am I gonna get to work in the morning? You're not gonna sell your car. And for the Apostle Paul or Jesus to come out and say, everybody sell your slaves, it would have been the exact same thing. So if I'm wanting to get rid of cars, I'd have to play the long game. I'd have to kind of plant the seeds for it. I'd have to establish a different worldview first. I'd have to come in the back door. And that's what the Bible does, because back then, nobody could imagine how a society could function without slavery. It was the fundamental institution holding up the entire economy of the empire. And yet Scripture comes in little by little to change people's worldview, to shift the foundations. And Scripture drops a theological depth charge under the whole system that will lead to its eventual collapse. We catch a clue of it here in the New Testament in a tiny little book called Philemon. Now, in the book of Philemon, if you want to say you read a whole book of the Bible today, you can go read it, and it's like, it'll take you 7 minutes, okay? It's not long at all. The book of Philemon is where this early follower of Jesus named Paul is writing a letter to a guy named Philemon who's a slave owner, and he also happens to be a Christian. And Philemon has this problem because one of his enslaved people has run away. And he's got this missing guy, and that slave, his name was Onesimus. And after Onesimus had run away, he'd actually become a Christian and wound up with the Apostle Paul. And so what Paul does is he sends this Onesimus guy, this slave, back to his former master, to Philemon. Now, in the ancient world, Philemon, the slave master, could have beat him, could have branded him, could have killed him, anything to make sure he doesn't run away. But Paul sends Onesimus the slave back to Philemon the master with a letter. And in it, Paul says this to this slave owner. He says, I'm sending him, who is my very heart, back to you. Perhaps the reason he was separated from you for a little while was that you might have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. You notice there's a subtle but intentional shift. Paul is saying, yes, Onesimus might be enslaved, but he is not a slave. He is your brother in Christ. And it is that fundamental identity shift that is the hand grenade between the entire system of slavery. It's a subtle but intentional way of diffusing the system. One commentator says it like this. He says that Paul brings us into an atmosphere in which the institution of slavery could only wilt and die. That it takes time, it doesn't happen immediately, but this is where we are headed. Because the whole story of Scripture, the whole journey in the way of Jesus is to bring the kingdom of heaven to earth, right? And how does the Bible describe heaven? This is what we're headed toward in Revelation chapter 7. John writes this. He's one of Jesus' friends. He says, after this I looked, and there before me was a great multitude that no one could count. This is heaven. There's a multitude that no one can count from every nation, tribe, people, and language, standing before the throne and before the Lamb. They were wearing white robes and were holding palm branches in their hands, and they cried out in a loud voice, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. This is where we're headed. And then this vision of heaven, every nation, every tribe, every tongue is gathered around the throne of God. We see white, but no white church. We see black, but no black church. Asian, but no Asian church. Hispanic, but no Hispanic church. African, but no African church. We see every single people group that God has ever made gathered around the throne of their king and worshiping as one unified church. This whole book is a story of freedom. If you go to the Museum of the Bible in Washington, D.C., there's a Bible on display there called the Slave Bible. And it was a so-called version of the Bible from many years ago that slave owners had edited and then given to their enslaved people because they wanted to convert them to be Christians, but they also still wanted them to be slaves. And so these slave owners, what they did was they took out any part of the Bible that they thought might give their enslaved people these like dangerous ideas. They cut out any part of the Bible that would make them like want to run away or work for their freedom or fight for their independence. So they cut out any part of the Bible that addressed freedom or liberation. And so if you go read the slave Bible, you can read where Paul says, slaves obey your masters, but they cut out the part where Paul says, there's neither slave nor free, for now we're all one in Christ Jesus. The slave Bible leaves out the Psalms, which are prayers for deliverance. The slave Bible leaves out the book of Revelation, which is the story of God doing away with injustice and oppression. The slave Bible leaves out the story of God liberating his people who were slaves in Egypt. In fact, the slave Bible is a very, very, very small Bible. It leaves out 90% of the Old Testament and 50% of the New Testament. Of the 1,189 chapters in the Bible, the slave Bible contains only 232 because this whole book is a story of freedom. Now, if somebody was a little skeptical and they wanted to poke holes in my argument again, they might say at this point, okay, sure, I get it. Maybe the Bible's not the problem. Maybe the Bible is meant to lead to human flourishing and freedom. The Bible's great, but the problem is the church. Like, the problem is the people who supposedly live by this book because they've pretty messed it up. And we have to admit, yeah. Yeah, we have. A lot of the time. But some of the time, we've gotten it right. And like we said earlier, that the people who follow the way of Jesus, they are unquestionably the most diverse movement of people in history. Think about what happened when you became a Christian. When you give your life to Jesus, you are saying that you are pledging your entire life in allegiance to a Jewish peasant named Jesus, as written about by a Roman citizen named Paul, testified to by a Greek slave named Luke, witnessed to by some Palestinian women who happened to be the first ones at the empty tomb, and where one of the heroes of our favorite stories is a good Samaritan. And a story like this, built on that kind of diversity, has gone all the way around the world. This is not just a regional religion. It keeps shifting. It's relevant in every single culture. Today, the oldest continuous Christian communities on the planet are in Iraq. And those communities were founded centuries before the founding of Islam. In 1979, in the Middle East, 1979, a lot of you remember 1979, right? Like, this is your lifetime. In 1979, there were an estimated 500 Christians from a Muslim background in Iran. Just 500. And today, in your lifetime, there are hundreds of thousands, and they are the fastest growing Christian movement on the planet. In your lifetime. By the year 2040, 40% of the world's Christians could be in Africa. Africa is undergoing full-blown revival at this moment, right as we speak. By the year 2030, like, check your watch, that's not very far away. By the year 2030, there will be more Christians in China than there are in America. And at the rate the church is growing in China, China could be a Christian majority country by the year 2050. That's our lives. This is the most diverse movement on the planet, and it's not just about diversity, it's also about freedom. Because the people who have followed this book have been on the leading edge of liberation for the oppressed and the enslaved. When you look back through your history textbook at how the slave trade spread around the world, the British Empire was largely responsible for the spread of the global slave trade. And that's tragic because at the time that happened, the leaders of the British Empire claimed to be Christians. This is a big black mark in church history. But then, along came this captain of a slave ship whose name was John Newton. And John Newton kind of gave his life to Jesus, like slow and steady. It wasn't a radical conversion. It took him some time. But as he became a follower of Jesus, he realized that eventually, like, following the way of Jesus was incompatible with his career as a slave ship captain. So he quit that job, he became a minister, and he wrote a famous song that you will probably recognize, "Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound, That Saved a Wretch Like Me." But he didn't just write a song, he also built relationships like we're all called to. He lived on mission. And one of the guys that he helped to lead to Jesus was another man by the name of William Wilberforce. William Wilberforce was a scoundrel. He was an awful, terrible, no good human being until he met Jesus through people like John Newton. And he became a Christian. And when he started living by the book, William Wilberforce's life did a complete and total 180. And he started campaigning against the slave trade. And he wrote a book against slavery called Real Christianity, spread like wildfire all around the world. And he worked for the rest of his life until on his deathbed, the slave trade in the British Empire was finally abolished because of his influence and persistence. Now, during the same time period that all of that is happening, we have to be honest with what was happening on our side of the pond. Because over here, we in America were hesitant and refused to free our slaves because of the high economic cost, right? We had this division kind of between North and South. If we get rid of all these enslaved people, our economy is going to go to shambles. The country will get torn apart. But the people across the pond in Great Britain faced the exact same predicament, the same problems, but they did it differently. There was no civil war. The abolitionist members of Parliament in Great Britain went through a swell of genuine Christian revival, and in so doing, they chose to ignore the financial cost and just to do the right thing. They set free every single slave in the British Empire, and the financial burden of that was so great on the empire that one historian called the British abolition of slavery voluntary econocide. The empire started to crumble as a result. But in a rare move, seldom seen in politics, right? They did it anyway, not out of self-interest, but because on the pages of Scripture, they became convinced that it was God's will for each man and woman to be free. This is a book of freedom. Here in our own country, eventually abolitionists set out to rid our land of the sin of slavery, guided by the principles of Scripture, empowered by the Holy Spirit. It was Christians like Harriet Beecher Stowe, who wrote Uncle Tom's Cabin. It was Christians like Sojourner Truth and Harriet Tubman, who led enslaved people to freedom on the Underground Railroad. It was Christians like Frederick Douglass, who'd escaped from slavery and went into politics and used Scripture to argue against slavery. It was Christians like Booker T. Washington, who led a college and worked for equality. And of course, Abraham Lincoln himself. In fact, I would challenge you to find a single influential abolitionist who did not base their work on Scripture. And that's just back then. We could give countless examples from all over the world right up until the present day. History has shown us that the cure for racism, the cure for slavery, the cure to inequality, the cure for oppression is not less Christianity. It is a truer and deeper Christianity. Dr. Martin Luther King said, "Human progress never rolls in on wheels of inevitability. It comes through tireless efforts of men willing to be co-workers with God." So, if this book has led to freedom globally, then I want to land the plane today by challenging you to let this book lead you to freedom personally. What do you want to be free from? What do you want to be free from? John chapter 14, verse 6, Jesus says, "I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Jesus is the way to the freedom that you are after. You know, we've kind of used the outline in this series of cheap and dead and deep, because there's other ways you can look to get the freedom that you're after. You can look toward cheap freedom, the cheap freedom of cultural Christianity. The cheap freedom of cultural Christianity is kind of how the Bible has been used throughout history and abused to endorse things like slavery and racism. Cultural Christianity is where you just kind of use faith to put a spiritual veneer on your personal prejudices and opinions so you can, like, pick whatever political party you want, pick whatever lifestyle you want, pick whatever way to handle your love life or spend your money that you want, and then find some Bible verses to back you up. The scary thing about this is that if you come to the Bible with your preconceived ideas, you can make this say whatever you want. But that's not the Jesus way, is it? There's a movie, haven't actually seen the movie, but there's a movie called The Stepford Wives. It's about a group of husbands who are living in Stepford, Connecticut, and they have their wives turned into robots who never disagree with them. And so these Stepford wives will do whatever their husbands say. A Stepford wife always agrees with you, always makes you happy. A Stepford wife is always nice and compliant and beautiful and put together. I'm seeing some elbows being thrown around. Please knock it off. None of that in here right now. But that's not a real marriage, right? Because that's not a real person. You can't have like a deep, life-giving, intimate, vibrant relationship with a Stepford wife. And what cultural Christianity does is it creates a Stepford God. A Stepford God who will never disagree with you. A Stepford God who will never contradict your opinions. And it's dangerous. Read Galatians chapter 2. Even the Apostle Peter falls into cultural Christianity. He uses God as an excuse to justify his own personal prejudices. He cloaks them in cultural religion, and the Apostle Paul has to call him out on it. That's cheap freedom. We don't serve a Stepford God. And so then some people will tell you that the way to real freedom is to just strip off that faith language altogether, but that's a dead freedom, the dead freedom of secularism. And they'll tell you, the world will tell you, hey, don't look to any external source of moral authority to set you free. You got to look inside, do whatever you want. A recent survey said that 91% of Americans agreed with this statement. 91% agreed that the best way to find yourself is by looking within yourself, which is the plot of like every Disney movie ever, right? Like... But this is the message you're going to be spoon-fed, is to follow your heart and chase your dreams and do what you want. Don't listen to what other people say. Look within. You are your own. You belong to yourself. And I'm just telling you this, it's dangerous. If you're around me for more than like 5 minutes, you'll be able to tell. I'm not a great parent, definitely not a perfect dad. I do not claim to have it all figured out. But Rebecca and I do have a very simple parenting philosophy that we're trying to raise our boys according to. It's just one simple sentence that guides everything we do in parenting, just five little words. You want to hear it? We don't negotiate with terrorists. I would be a bad dad to give that kid everything he wants, right? I'm not going to let him define reality for himself because he'll hurt himself. And the world's going to tell you to do whatever you want. But if chasing your heart and doing whatever you feel, if that's freedom, it sounds empowering, but it's actually slavery. And it will create on you this crushing burden where you are forced to bear the weight of your own destiny on your shoulders. And then when you fail, it will leave you crushed and burned out. It will leave you comparing yourself to other people whose lives look better than yours. It will leave you anxious and depressed and utterly and completely alone. I take no joy in this. But like, look at the mental health crisis we're in. Look at the suicide rate in the LGBTQ community. It breaks my heart. Because if it is up to you to define reality for yourself, rather than becoming free, you will actually become enslaved to the things that you are looking for ultimate value to. The Bible calls them idols. And so then to cope with that existential pressure, you'll start to self-medicate. Look around. Some people drink, some people eat, some people binge watch Seinfeld, some people become workaholics or fitness obsessed, some people find a lover, some self-harm, some dive into politics, some watch porn, some endlessly scroll Instagram, some chase money, but that's not freedom. And so if we're rejecting the cheap idea of cultural Christianity and the dead freedom of secularism, perhaps today you've been convinced that God's word has led the push for freedom globally, so maybe, just maybe, it's what could lead you to freedom personally. Maybe, just maybe, what happened to the slave trade could happen to your sin. And what happened to the oppressed and the marginalized throughout history, maybe, just maybe, that's what could happen to you. Could you actually be free? What do you want to be free from? I don't know about you, but sometimes it's hard to imagine what a life of freedom could actually look like, isn't it? Is that even possible? But the way of Jesus says yes. Yes, it is. So listen, I don't know where you are today, but I do know the prayer team's going to be gathered around the edges of the room with their glowing lanyards on. We'll have some up here with their lanyards on. For you in the balcony, they're going to be up there outside those corner doors. And if you've never given your life to Jesus today, man, freedom is available to you. We're going to have a baptism Sunday coming up in a couple weeks on the 28th. We'd love for you to come talk to one of us on the prayer team, scan that QR code, whatever it takes. Freedom is available. You know, aside from the Bible, the most influential work in human history on how to transform, how to change, is the 12 Steps of Alcoholics Anonymous, how to find freedom from addiction. And if you read the 12 Steps of AA, it's interesting. Never once does it say, try really, really hard not to drink. Never once does it even say, decide not to drink. Step number one is admit that we are powerless over alcohol. You got to admit that you can't do it. Step number two, believe that there's a power greater than us who can restore us. Admit that you can't do it. Trust that Jesus can do it. And then step number three, turn our will and our lives over to the care of God. And so whether you've been walking with Jesus for decades or whether this is your first time ever hearing this, my simple challenge to you is just to turn your life over to Him. To surrender to Him again. Because following God's word and walking the Jesus way is not just about putting on some kind of straitjacket of fuddy-duddy religious morality. It is about surrendering to the goodness and the will of the God who made you and the God who loves you and the God who wants what's best for you and the God who longs for your freedom more deeply than you have ever even longed for it yourself. And He promises that if you will trust Him and surrender to Him in each and every little decision, you will be free. It's a book of freedom. Open it up. Jesus says, whoever loses their life for me will find it. Open it up. Jesus says in John chapter 10 that the thief, he comes to steal, kill, and destroy, but I've come that you can have life and have it to the full. Open it up. Jesus says in John chapter 8, if the Son sets you free, you'll be free indeed. Open it up. Because where the Spirit of the Lord is, there's freedom. I mean, do you actually believe that? If you actually believe that, then remember when you were baptized. Remember when you were baptized. If you haven't been, but I hope you will be, when you see some people get baptized on the 28th, we have them say some words. The Christians have said for thousands of years, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and I accept Him as my Lord and Savior. Big fancy church words. Savior. It's an important Bible word. It shows up about 40 times in the Bible. It means that Jesus is the one who saves you. Jesus is the only one who can set you free. That's Savior. And then Lord. Jesus is your Lord. That word shows up more than 7,000 times in the Bible. And it means that Jesus is your boss. It means that He's the one in charge now. It means that He's the master. And that you're submitting to Him. It means that He's not a Stepford God. It means that He's the King and that He's the Lord of Lords and that you will go wherever He tells you to go and that you will do whatever He tells you to do and that you will say whatever He tells you to say because He desires your freedom. So here's my homework for you today. If you want to become free, man, if you've already been baptized and you're following Jesus, go home this afternoon and read Romans chapter 6. And remind yourself of what has happened to you, that you were buried with Christ, you were raised with Him, your old self is dead and gone, your old slave master has been killed, sin and death in you were amputated and cut away, and you were filled with the resurrection life of Jesus Christ Himself. You are free. And if you haven't given your life to Him yet, go read Romans chapter 6, and you'll see that you're still a slave, but the freedom and life are available. And you know what to do. Here in a few minutes, the prayer team is going to be gathered around. We'd love to pray with you. Would you pray with me right now? Our great God and King, how we love you and we trust you. And, man, Lord, sometimes it's hard to imagine what a life of real, true freedom could even feel like. It's hard to see it. As we've known these chains for so long. And you see us, God. We're not hiding from you. You see every little corner where there's still junk. You see the darkness that lingers in our hearts. And so we're going to hold you to your word. And we're thankful that you know what it's like to be free, because you walked out of the grave and sin and death are forever defeated. And so because you are resurrected and because you are alive, we ask that you would bring us to life with you. Give my brothers and sisters the courage to respond. We love you. It's in Jesus' name that all God's people said.
Thank you for listening to the podcast today. It is our deepest desire here at Plainfield Christian Church that you would experience the joy of being fully alive in Jesus. If you have any questions about our church or would like a plan to visit with us, go to plainfieldchristian.com. If you'd like to receive our podcast every week, we encourage you to subscribe to the Plainfield Christian Church podcast on whatever podcasting platform you prefer. Have a great week.